Well, on behalf of the Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church, welcome to the 7th Annual Reformation Indy Conference. It's good to have you all here. I see a lot of familiar faces and some new ones as well. We're delighted that you've chosen to spend a little bit of your weekend with us. We trust that you'll be blessed as we hear God's Word together. The purpose of our conference is to help Christians understand the Christian faith better from the whole Scriptures, particularly through the lens of the historic Reformed faith. And each year we select an important topic which is of common interest to believers of all denominations, and we hope that it may be useful to help each of you and all of the churches in our city to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to mention a few housekeeping things before we begin this evening. First, there will be refreshments served after this session. They will be in the upper fellowship hall. And in order for you to get there, you have to walk through the book stall, which I trust I can tell many of you have already been there. We're delighted that Reformation Heritage Books has joined us again from Grand Rapids. They've partnered with us in this conference since the beginning. And they do not want to take full boxes home with them. So please raid the book table and stock up on solid Christian literature. Take something for yourself, for your family, and your friends as well. We've something for everyone there. There are a lot of different titles, and it can be a little overwhelming. If you get stuck, do ask myself or Steve Renkema, who's with RHB, or anybody wearing a Reformation Indy shirt, and we'd love to be able to help you. We'll also be reviewing several books throughout the conference to help you make selections as well. Tomorrow, the last session will be a Q&A with our speaker, and there is a question box, as always, at the back of the room. Do please help yourself to a 3x5 card. Scribble down your question or questions. It doesn't have to be on the topic. It could be anything at all. We'll grill our speaker and make him work, and we'd love to have your questions answered. This conference is free of charge. We want it to be a blessing to you, but these things don't happen without some expense. There will be a free will offering later this evening, and as you're moved, we certainly would appreciate any help to defray the costs. And the conference is also being recorded. All the sessions will be available on our congregation's sermon audio webpage, and you'll see information about that on the blue handout that you should have received on your way in. Any other questions at all, please direct to anybody on staff. We'll be happy to help. Well, without any further ado, I'd like to introduce our speaker for the weekend and the topic. The topic, as you know, is the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. As Christians, we believe God's Word to be infallible and inerrant and inspired. But is it sufficient? This is a question that is raised in many evangelical churches today in our land and indeed around the world. People ask, is the Bible enough? Is it enough for all aspects of Christian living in this postmodern age in which there are so many alternatives to the Scriptures being offered to us? Do the Scriptures need to be supplemented in some way, or are they God's sufficient rule for faith and life? Well, to address these questions, we're delighted to have as our speaker Reverend John Tweeddale. John is a former professor of church history at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, where he also served as the senior pastor of First Reformed Presbyterian Church. But he has recently moved to Florida. And that's why he has a little more of a tan than I remember him having when I knew him in Pittsburgh. He teaches there at Reformation Bible College in Sanford, and he also serves as senior associate editor of Table Talk magazine. And many of you will nod with recognition. I know that many of you use Table Talk, a very useful publication for daily devotions. So he works there with Ligonier Ministries. He's married to Angela. They have three children. And we must also offer our thanks to them for freeing you up this weekend. I know what it's like when you have a young family and dad disappears for the weekend. We're really glad that they have made the sacrifice to let him come and speak to us this weekend. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me. We'll pray and ask God to bless our time together. And then I'll hand over to Dr. Tweedy. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, O Lord, our debt to you, a debt which we cannot possibly repay, that you have revealed yourself to us not only as our Creator, but as our Redeemer as well. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in Holy Scripture. And we confess, O Lord our God, that your word is a delight to us, sweeter than honey from the comb. And we ask, O Lord, that this weekend, as we look into your word together, that you would be pleased, O Lord, to open your word to us and open our hearts and our ears to that word, that it would be to us a life-giving word, that you would be pleased, O God, by word and spirit to nourish us, O God, that our hearts would burn within us as we hear your word opened in this place. Father, we thank you for your servant, John Tweeddale, who has traveled far to be with us. We thank you, O God, for the messages that you have laid upon his heart. And we ask, O God, that you would minister to us through this man. We ask, O God, that you would stir our hearts and that you would equip us so that when we leave this conference tomorrow, we would leave as changed men and women and boys and girls. We ask, O God, that you would be praised. We ask that the Lord Jesus' name would be lifted up and made famous in this place. And we ask all of these things in our Savior's name. Amen.
Well, good evening. That's good. I'm glad to hear a response. That means I know you're with me. Well, it is a wonderful joy to be with you here tonight and over the course of this weekend. I met David several years ago at a Puritan Reformed conference in Grand Rapids, and we immediately formed a fast friendship over John Owen. And so he was editing the little book he did on Owen's pastoral ministry, and I knew immediately I had a kindred spirit and a dear friend. Then a couple years ago, he was gracious enough to extend an invitation to me to speak at the RP Youth Conference at RPTS over the summer, and we were able to strike up our friendship again there. And then so when he called me last year extending the invitation, it really was a no-brainer for me to come. So really and truly, I hope you won't hold this against me, but this is an opportunity for me to spend time with a dear friend and brother in Christ, and I know you will join me in appreciating his ministry. But there's nothing like gathering together as Christians. One of the great joys of knowing Christ is that no matter where you go in the world, if you are with other Christians, you are with family. And one of the great joys of a conference like this is that it gives us opportunity to give visible expression to our solidarity in the gospel. Conferences like this provide us a foretaste of glory. When we will gather with the saints from every tongue, tribe, and nation and bow before the Lamb who was slain for us and our salvation. So I do hope that this will be a time of fellowship in God's Word together. I do hope that I can encourage you in this Word. My prayer and my hope is that you will leave this conference with a greater love for Jesus than when you began this conference. That you will end this conference with a greater confidence in the sufficiency of this word than when you began this conference. That's the goal. There is no other goal. This conference isn't about me. It's not about David. It's not really about this congregation or church. It's not even about Indianapolis. It is about the glory of God who is shown forth in this book. And we want you to know him in all of his fullness as he is revealed in this sacred book. That's what we're about. So if you have your Bibles with you tonight, I would invite you to open them to 2 Timothy. And just to give you a little bit of an orientation, tonight it is going to be the dull as dishwater lecture. This is going to be a long introduction. I'll set the stage looking at the state of the sufficiency of Scripture and evangelicalism. We'll think about the sufficiency of Scripture historically and theologically in the Reformation. And then at the very end of the talk tonight, we're going to look at two verses in 2 Timothy 3. Then tomorrow morning, we will look more carefully at the key text for the doctrine of sufficiency in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And then tomorrow afternoon, we will look at chapter 4 and what it says to us regarding the sufficiency of Scripture in ministry. So this is going to be a long introduction tonight. I know it's the end of the week. I know it's a Friday night. You're going to have your thinking caps on a little bit, but we're going to walk together through the doctrine of sufficiency, but we're going to have to think through it historically, theologically, and then we'll think through it biblically. So let's turn our attentions now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And just for context, we'll begin in verse 10, and I will read down to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word. May he add his blessing to us here tonight. Well, I want to begin with a tale of two statues. If you've ever been to the city of Edinburgh and walked down the Royal Mile, you will have been greeted by a 9-foot statue of one of the great historic reformers of the city of Edinburgh. It's not John Knox. It's another Scot. It's another Reformation. It's a statue of the 18th century Enlightenment philosopher David Hume. You see, when the city wanted to commemorate its heritage, wanted to commemorate its Reformation, it chose not to honor Knox, but Hume. Hume was the foremost skeptic of the Enlightenment. For Hume, if you could not prove something empirically, it wasn't worth knowing. In other words, all that you could know is what you could see, taste, touch, what you could discern and observe through your empirical senses. And so to honor the heritage of the Scottish Enlightenment, on the Royal Mile, on the backbone of the old town in Edinburgh that goes from the castle down to Holyrood Palace, there is this 9-foot statue of David Hume sitting like a Greek god. And he's sitting on a throne, upright, confident, assertive. And Hume has two tablets. One tablet is under his foot, And the other tablet is in his hands. Certainly serving as a polemic against Moses and his two tablets. The difference is the tablets that Hume has do not have the Ten Commandments on them. In fact, these two tablets have nothing on them at all. You see, for Hume, he's putting his foot down on the Word of God. And on the other one, he's holding his hand, there's nothing on it. In other words, he's saying God has not spoken. There is no value in the Word of God. Why waste your time? This book is irrelevant. It has nothing to say to you. And so in the Enlightenment, you see the degrading of revelation and the elevation of reason. But then, just across the street from Hume's statue is St. Giles Cathedral. St. Giles, of course, is the mother kirk of Presbyterianism. It's where Scottish Presbyterianism began, where Knox thundered the gospel message throughout Scotland. It's where the Covenanters began their Reformation. And when you go into St. Giles Cathedral, you find another statue. This one of the other reformer in Scotland. And here is a small statue of John Knox. And all he has is a Bible in his hand. And his finger is in the text with one hand, and his other hand is pointing to the Bible. And the point is, basically, this book is all that matters. This book is from God. This book is what you need. This book is the basis of doctrine. This book is the basis of life. This book is the basis of worship. This book is our life. And so, as reformers and as evangelicals, we became known as a people of the book, a people who put their finger in the text and say, this book matters more than anything else. And so for Knox, you have the elevation of revelation over reason. This book is enough. And so over the past 450, 500 years, the reformers have emphasized the importance of the Word of God over the people of God. And yet, one of the sad ironies of modern evangelicalism in the 21st century is that we simultaneously know more and less about the Bible than ever before. We have been blessed by nearly 500 years of solid Reformed preaching. We have unparalleled access to the Word of God, and yet we know not only more about it, we also know less. And yet it's easy to decry the decline of biblical knowledge in the church. And yet declarations about the death of the church in society must be tempered against assessments of what has been accomplished for good in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, as hard as it might be for us to admit, there is much to commend about American evangelicalism and Reformed theology over the past, say, 30 or 40 years. You see, it's easy to look at the theological landscape in America and get discouraged. We have threats against religious liberty. We have those even within the church trying to deny biblical views of gender and marriage. We have those who are redefining the boundaries of orthodoxy with unbridled scholarly bravado. we have the threat of global terrorism abounding. Secularization, pluralism, you name it. And yet when we look at all of the threats that are outside the church and inside the church, we must not lose sight of the strides that have been made for good by our forefathers, especially in the area of defending inerrancy. Over the past 30 or 40 years, evangelicals have been people of the book, and they have defended vehemently the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Bible. And so in many ways, as we look at the challenges that face us, evangelicals are positioned and resourced to counter many of the pressures that face us. And yet I would propose to you tonight that the biggest threat facing evangelicalism is less obvious and more damaging than we realize. The threat isn't theological liberalism, primarily. Nor is the greatest threat to the church for us here tonight even secularization or pluralism or global terrorism. You see, there is much to rejoice. We live in a day where there are more Christian books than ever before. We live in a day where there are Bible colleges and seminaries that are seeing very high attendance. We live in a day where there are great Reformed parachurch ministries. We live in a day where there are church planting efforts and missionary endeavors that exceed any other movement throughout church history. We live in a day where the use of social media to disseminate the gospel represents in many ways a large-scale reform that is based largely on the belief that the Bible is inerrant, inspired, and infallible, and therefore should be promulgated to the nations. And yet, ironically, despite these gains, biblical literacy has plummeted, not only in society, but in the church. In Pittsburgh, I used to serve as chair of our examining committee. We would examine men who were aspiring to the gospel ministry, men who were transferring into our presbytery to serve in the pulpits of the city of Pittsburgh. And men were very well trained in theology, very well trained in history, very well trained in counseling and in practical theology. But time and time and time again, men stumbled on their Bible exam. They struggled to know the details and the shape and the content of the Word of God. You see, we live in a day where we have accumulated more resources about the Bible than ever before. And yet, at the same time, we have acquired little understanding of its content and meaning. Most of us have a dozen Bibles or more in our homes. And yet our understanding of that Bible is small. Stated differently, our problem as evangelicals is not that we have failed to defend the Bible. Our problem is that we have neglected to heed it. You see, spiritual decline within the church rarely begins with overt heresy. Spiritual decline in the church rarely begins with full-orbed persecution. Spiritual decline in the church often starts when God's people are bored with the claims of truth. That is, when we know the truth, but we're no longer gripped by it. We no longer live in accord with the truth of God's word. we settle for our confession. We pat ourselves on the back. We're reformed. We're evangelical. We hold to the inerrancy and infallibility and inspiration of the Bible. It's austere. It's august. It's formal. It's objective. It's distant. And yet it rarely penetrates down into our hearts, our minds, our wills, and our lives. You see, in all of our strivings, we must continue to be a people of the book. We must continue to be a people with our finger constantly in and on the text. We must love it, study it, meditate on it, teach it, defend it, believe it, apply it, and live by it. You see, I fear that while we are quick to defend the inerrancy of Scripture, we are often slow to apply the sufficiency of Scripture in our lives. The problem isn't out there, dear friends. The problem isn't here. It's my failure to apply the truth of God's Word in my life that's the problem. You see, that's why we don't like this doctrine very well. See, when we talk about inerrancy, we get to beat up on liberals, right? But that's not what this conference is about here tonight. See, in many ways, as evangelicals, we are guilty of practical liberalism. That is, the failure to apply the doctrine of inerrancy in doctrine, life, and worship. You see, the sufficiency of Scripture is where the doctrine of Scripture is proved. You see, without adherence to the sufficiency of the Word of God, we are little more than practical liberals in our application of the doctrine of Scripture. You see, we like to beat up on liberals, theological liberals, because they outrightly deny the claims of truth. And yet we more subtly deny those same claims by failing to live by those truths. And so that's why the doctrine of sufficiency is so important. It's hard, isn't it? It's convicting, isn't it? So tonight, what I want us to do is simply define our terms. I want us to begin by a clear definition of what we mean. I want us to look at the text of God's Word. And then I want you to start thinking about this. You're going to mull over it tonight. So I'm not going to answer all the questions you have. That's why you have to come back tomorrow, right? But tonight we're just simply going to begin our journey thinking through what it means to believe and affirm and live by the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Well, in many ways, the sufficiency of Scripture is the application of sola scriptura. What is sola scriptura? The Bible alone. This is the backbone of Reformed theology. It is the belief that the Bible alone is authoritative in matters of faith and practice. Amen. But we must not only affirm sola scriptura, we have to apply it. The sufficiency of Scripture is the application of the Word of God in doctrine, in life, and in worship. See, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture in many ways represents the very heart of the Protestant Reformation. They weren't simply fighting for sola scriptura and walking away from the Bible. The reason why Luther and Calvin and others fought hard for sola scriptura is that it would find its way into the homes, into the churches of God's people. It would shape our lives. Now, historically, the doctrine of sufficiency is considered one of the four main attributes of Scripture. So when the reformers began to describe the characteristics of the Bible, they reduced those attributes to four main characteristics. And according to the reformers, they said that Scripture is regarded in the first place as authoritative. Secondly, as necessary. Third, as clear. And fourth, as sufficient. Scripture is authoritative. It is God's word. It alone can bind consciences. It is the final court of appeal in matters of faith and practice. There is no other standard above the Bible to which you can go. It is the greatest standard of all that governs God's people, that shapes God's people, that fuels their praise, governs their piety, grounds their doctrine. It is authoritative in that it binds the consciences of men and women. Scripture is also necessary. Without it, we would not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about that. No Bible, no Jesus. We need God to know God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and yet in our sin we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and so we need the spectacles of Scripture to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus as he is shown in this book. This book is absolutely necessary to know the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. Scripture is not only authoritative and necessary, it's also clear. This is the doctrine of perspicuity. Perspicuity is an unclear word that means what? Clear. It's just one of those great 50-cent words that you can wow your friends with. It is the clarity of Scripture. That the overriding message of Scripture is abundantly clear. There is one God. There is one people. There is one problem. There is one Messiah. There is one salvation in him. And that message can be discerned from Genesis to Revelation. And no matter your background, no matter your age, you can know the Bible. The message of the Bible is fundamentally clear. You do not need a PhD. You do not need to be a minister of the gospel. You do not have to have grown up in a Christian home. You don't have to have wealth. You don't have to have an education. You don't have to have money. You don't have to have fancy clothes. You don't have to know the right people. Anyone can know the message of the Bible. It can be read to you. If you can't read, you can have somebody read it to you and you can understand it. The message of the Bible is fundamentally clear. It can be understood by anyone, young and old alike. It's a glorious book. In some ways, it's a simple book. It's a clear book. And its message can be understood by all. It doesn't mean that there aren't things that baffle the mind. It's like Augustine said, there are depths here and we cannot see the bottom. And yet its fundamental message is abundantly clear. And so Scripture is authoritative, it's necessary, it's clear. And finally, Scripture is sufficient. It is sufficient in that no other source of information is needed for knowing God. We live in an information age. Information is more accessible today than ever before. If you want the news, you can read about it in a newspaper. Does anybody still read a newspaper? You can hear the evening news on the television. You can have the headlines fed into your computer, on your tablet, on your phone, even on your watch. We live in an information age where information is at our fingertips. Channels of information abound. And yet to know God, all we need is this book. There is no need to supplement this book. Some of you may get the weekend supplement, right, of your newspaper. Usually they'll have cultural analysis, movie reviews, book reviews. And that weekend supplement adds to, right, the reports and the articles that have been given throughout the week. You need a supplement that adds to the information that you have been given through your normal channel of information. Not so with the Bible. You don't have to supplement Scripture with tradition. You don't have to supplement Scripture with the teaching of a pope or a bishop or a priest or a pastor. You don't have to supplement Scripture with reason and with cultural analysis. You don't have to supplement Scripture with your own existential experience. You don't have to supplement Scripture with technological ingenuity and savvy. All you need to know God is the Word of God, nothing more and nothing less. It alone is sufficient for knowing Him. And so when the Reformers talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, they talked about it in reference to tradition, raising the question, is Scripture enough? Or does it need to be supplemented by these other means, either through the tradition of Rome or through the experiences of, say, the Anabaptists or, say, the Charismatics today? So is it through reason and tradition, or is it through experience and emotion that has to supplement our understanding of the Word of God? And the Reformers said, absolutely not. All we need to know God is the Word of God. And this was stated over and over and over again in the Reformed Confessions. And not to bore you too much tonight, but to encourage you to appreciate where you have come from as evangelicals and as Reformed Presbyterians. Know that this is your heritage. If you come from, say, an Anglican background or an Episcopal background, you'll know that in Article 6 of the 39 Articles, you have an entire section on the sufficiency of Scripture, where the 39 Articles states, quote, Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation. And whatsoever is not read in them is not sufficient for faith and practice. In other words, only what's in this book or can be deduced from this book is worth being a foundation for doctrine and life. Also, those of you who come from a Dutch background in the Belgic Confession, if you hold to the three forms of unity, Article 7 is entirely on the sufficiency of Scripture. Where the Belgic Confession says, we believe that these holy scriptures fully contain the will of God. You want to know the will of God for your life? Look in the book. Don't look at your experience. Don't look outside. Look at this book. Likewise, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, section 6. Says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations or traditions of men. Now, when it talks about good and necessary consequence, it's not saying that we are to read doctrines into the text, but that we are to pull doctrines from the text. And the classic example, of course, is the doctrine of the Trinity. We know that there is no one specific verse that affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet we understand that doctrine is entirely biblical because we deduce it from the multiplicity of texts that affirm the triune God. And so a doctrine is one that can be read explicitly from the text or deduced from the text. And so Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, said the people of God are bound by nothing but the Word of God. It's a great quote. The people of God are bound by nothing but the Word of God. We are one book people. And so Martin Luther says in Christian Life and Doctrine, we must not assert anything which Holy Scripture does not teach. We must not assert anything which Holy Scripture does not teach. We preach from this book. We read this book. We pray this book. We teach this book. We sing this book. We live by this book. It's why when Moses was preparing the people of God to go into Canaan, he looked at him, commissioned Joshua, and said to them, "This is your life. This is your life." That's why Jesus will say, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is your sustenance. This is your life. And so, in short, we do not need a supplement to Scripture in order to know God. The sufficiency of Scripture is the application of the Word of God in doctrine, in life, in worship, in ministry. At root, the doctrine of sufficiency raises the question, what is the Bible for? What is the Bible for? This gets at the heart of the character of God. Why would God inspire a book that is inerrant and infallible, holy, authoritative, necessary, clear, if it's not going to be sufficient? You see, to deny the sufficiency of Scripture is to question the integrity of God, is to call into question His wisdom in giving us a book. In His wisdom, He saw fit to give us a book to govern our lives. And so to doubt the sufficiency of Scripture is to question the wisdom and integrity of God. And so the question of sufficiency is, what is Scripture for? And here this weekend, we are saying that Scripture is for salvation. It is for godliness, and it is for the ministry. Everything we need to know about God, about salvation, about the Christian life, and about the gospel ministry is either explicitly stated in Scripture or can be deduced from Scripture. It's the application of the Word of God to all of life. To all of life. Now, is this biblical? Right? I mean, we have to apply the doctrine of sufficiency, don't we? Well, here in 2 Timothy 3, I want us just to spend a few minutes as we draw this to a close, thinking about the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation. And I want you to look with me especially at verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here we see in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, that Scripture is sufficient for teaching, and Scripture is sufficient for salvation. The Apostle Paul is at the very end of his ministry. He has faced intense persecution and suffering. He has commissioned his protege, Timothy, to serve the people of God. He has been set apart for the work of the gospel ministry. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, I'm about to die. My ministry is about to end. Timothy, you are going to face intense suffering. You're going to find false teachers in your church. They're going to undermine your ministry. They're going to teach false doctrine. They will spread rumors about you. They will come after you and cause immense pain and suffering amidst the people of God. You are going to face more heartache than you ever have in your entire life as you care for the people of God. How do you think Timothy felt? Paul, why are you leaving me? Why are you going out on such a downer? Can we talk about revitalization? Can we talk about what's going on that's good amidst the people of God? How in the world am I going to overcome these obstacles? How am I going to overcome false teaching? How am I going to overcome suffering and persecution? Easy, Timothy. Remember what you've learned from your mom and from your grandma. What? You're telling me that in order to arm myself against false teachers, in order to prepare myself for persecution and suffering, I have to remember what I've been taught. I have to continue learning what you have taught me. I have to deepen the convictions that I have believed since I was a wee little boy, knee-high to a grasshopper? Is that the counsel you're giving me? Yes, Timothy. Remember the sacred writings. Remember what you have learned in my ministry, from my teaching, from my life, from my patience, from my steadfastness, from my love, in slowly caring for you and teaching you God's word. Remember what I've taught you. Remember what your mother and your grandmother have taught you, what he says back in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, recognizing the importance of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, praising them for their faith and for their steadfastness in teaching young Timothy. Timothy, remember the laying on of the hands. Remember your ordination. Remember the men that the Lord has surrounded you with, preparing you and equipping you and encouraging you in the ministry of the gospel. All of these counselors have taught you the sacred writings. Timothy, what you need is to learn more in the truth of this book. Timothy, what you need is to grow more deeply in your conviction about the truthfulness of this book. What you need to face false teachers, what you need to endure suffering, is to remember what you have been taught in this book. It is the sufficiency of learning the truth of God's word from others. That men have a responsibility to teach and disciple men, and that women have the responsibility to teach and disciple other women. That moms and dads and Sunday school teachers and elders and deacons and youth leaders have a responsibility of teaching others the Word of God. Oh, dear friend, never doubt the lasting power of teaching others the Word of God. Growing up, two of my favorite memories are of my mom and my dad. My mom is still living. My dad went home to glory about 2 years ago. If I woke up early in the morning, I would see my dad in his office poring over Scripture. If I couldn't sleep and I woke up at night, I saw my mom, who suffers today even from insomnia, poring over the Word of God. All my life, I've seen my parents pore over the Bible. And it's one of the most important legacies they've passed on to me. Dear friends, do not devalue the importance of teaching others the Word of God. This book is the most important thing you have to pass on to somebody else. There is a very real sense in which every person here should look for somebody else to invest in, teaching them the Word of God. They would learn more about the truth of God's Word. Their convictions would deepen about the veracity of God's Word. Don't doubt the power, the sufficiency, the applicability of the Word of God. And how God has called you to invest in your children, in your students, in your congregants, to invest in them by teaching them the Word of God. The sufficiency of the Word of God for teaching. And then here we also see the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation. Paul says in verse 15, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's in this book we are confronted with the reality of our sin, that our sin is an offense to a holy, righteous God. That your sin, my sin, deserves death, deserves God's just and righteous condemnation. Your sin, my sin. The wages of sin is death. You understand, people without Jesus go to hell. We understand these truths, but they fail to hit us. This book is serious about our plight, and it tells us that we have sinned against a holy God, and our sin deserves an infinite punishment because we have offended an infinite God. This book also tells us about the glory of Christ, that the Son of God became something that he was not, a man, and yet remained what he always was, the Son of God. He became incarnate, taking on human flesh in order to live a perfect life of righteousness. You learn about the very life of Christ, that he obeyed every jot and tittle of the Word of God. He conformed his heart, his mind, his will to the word of his heavenly Father. He did what you cannot do and what I cannot do. He lived a perfect life. As God says to you, be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect. I look at my life and I say, I am not holy. I am not perfect. What should I do? Where shall I go? And you open this book and you find Christ, who is holy and who is perfect and who is righteous and who did abide entirely by the Word of God. And you look at this Christ. You not only realize that he lived for you, but when you look at this book, you discover he died for you. For all who trust in him, he atoned for the sin of his people. He took upon himself our sin, our condemnation. He absorbed in himself the wrath of God for your sin and mine. The wrath of God that was due you and me was placed upon Christ so that all who trust in him might have everlasting life. It's in this book that you study the glory of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And it's in this book that you come to discover that in Christ we can be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. It's in this book that we have a living hope and a living Savior, that Christ is not dead in the grave. We do not have a dead hope and a dead Savior, but a living hope and a living Savior. That the resurrection has guaranteed eternal life for all who trust in Christ, because Christ is alive even now at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for his people, applying the merits of his blood for the people that he died for those who trust in him. It's in this book that you learn of his glorious ascension, where he goes to the right hand of his Father and he pours out his Spirit upon his people. A Spirit who will expose their sin. A Spirit who will guide them to truth. A Spirit who will seal them for the day of redemption. A Spirit who will conform them into the image of Christ. It's at the right hand of the Father where the Son intercedes for his own. It's in this book that we understand that Christ is preparing a place for his own, and that one day he will come in judgment and in glory to establish a new heaven and new earth and gather all of his people for all of eternity and wipe away every tear and ensure that there is no more death and no more hurt and no more sin. It's only in this book that you meet this God through this Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no other place where you can find that story. It's only in this book. It is the greatest news of all. And dear friend, if the gospel isn't the greatest news you have ever heard, you have not understood the gospel. It's in this book that we find this glorious good news. You must not be bashful about the gospel. We must not be bashful about this book, because God's word is sufficient for salvation. And so when we think about the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, historically and theologically and biblically, we know that the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, the Bible is the Word of God. It is holy, it is inspired, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is authoritative, it is necessary, clear, and it is most certainly sufficient. And since it is the Word of God, since this is God's book for God's people, it is normative for the people of God in what we believe and how we live, in who and how we worship, in what we are commissioned to do. This book governs what we believe, how we live, how we worship, and how we serve. It is the Bible alone, not personal experience and not tradition, that is the final authority in matters of faith and practice, in what we believe concerning God and what duties he requires of us, because it's in the Bible alone that we come to encounter the glorious Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us and our salvation. This book is most certainly sufficient for salvation. This book, dear friend, is for you. Embrace him, embrace it, and may God bless to you this night the glory of his sufficient word. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word that you have given to us in Holy Scripture. We thank you that every word is yours. We thank you that your word is holy. That there is no error. There is no flaw. This is exactly the book that you would have us have, that we might know you, the living God, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to apply your word in matters of doctrine, in matters of life, in matters of worship. Bless us, we pray, over the course of this weekend. We pray that by your Spirit you would guard us from error and you would guide us in all truth. So forgive us of our sins tonight, and we pray that you would draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with us tonight, and by your grace, help us to return tomorrow. Bless us, we pray now, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you.